Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
We read from the Bhagavad Gita as it is, from the fourth chapter, entitled Transcendental Knowledge, text number 9. Janma karma same divyam evam yuvitti tattvatah chakta deham punar janma naiti mam iti surjuna. Translation: one who knows the transcendental nature of my appearance and activities does not, upon leaving the body, take his birth again in this material world, but attains my eternal abode, O Arjuna. Purport: the Lord's descent from his transcendental abode is already explained in the sixth verse. One who can understand the truth of the appearance of the personality of Godhead is already liberated from material bondage, and therefore he returns to the kingdom of God immediately after quitting this present material body. Such liberation of the living entity from material bondage is not at all easy. The impersonalists and the yogis attain liberation only after much trouble and many, many births. Even then, the liberation they achieve, merging into the impersonal Brahmajyoti of the Lord, is only partial, and there's the risk of returning to this material world. But the devotee, simply by understanding the transcendental nature of the body and activities of the Lord, attains the abode of the Lord after ending this body, and does not run the risk of returning to this material world. In the Brahma Samhita 5.33, it is stated that the Lord has many, many forms and incarnations, Advaitam, Achyutim, Anadim, Anantarupam. Although there are many transcendental forms of the Lord, they are still one and the same, Supreme Personality of Godhead. One has to understand this fact with conviction, although it is incomprehensible to mundane scholars and empiric philosophers. As stated in the Vedas, Purusha Bodhini Upanishad, Ekodev Nichalila Anurakto, Bhaktavyapi Ridirantaratma. The one Supreme Personality of Godhead is eternally engaged in many, many transcendental forms in relationships with his unalloyed devotees. This Vedic version is confirmed in this verse of the Gita personally by the Lord. He who accepts this truth on the strength of the authority of the Vedas and of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and who does not waste time in philosophical speculation, attains the highest perfectional stage of liberation. Simply by accepting this truth on faith, one can without a doubt attain liberation. The Vedic version, Tattvam Asi, is actually applied in this case. Anyone who understands Lord Krishna to be the Supreme, or who says unto the Lord, you are the same Supreme Brahman, the Personality of Godhead, is certainly liberated instantly, and consequently his entrance into the transcendental association of the Lord is guaranteed. In other words, such a faithful devotee of the Lord attains perfection, and this is confirmed by the following assertion: Tameva viditvati mrityum eti nanyapanta vidyate yanaya. One can attain the perfect stage of liberation from birth and death simply by knowing the Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and there is no other way to achieve this perfection. Svetasvatara Upanishad 3.8. That there is no alternative means that anyone who does not understand Lord Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead is surely in the mode of ignorance, and consequently he will not attain salvation simply, so to speak, by licking the outer surface of the bottle of honey, or by interpreting the Bhagavad Gita according to mundane scholarship. Such empiric philosophers may assume very important roles in the material world, but they are not necessarily eligible for liberation. Such puffed-up mundane scholars have to wait for the costless mercy of the devotee of the Lord. One should therefore cultivate Krishna consciousness with faith and knowledge, and in this way attain perfection. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Ginnana Salakya Chakshuraminitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha. Sri Chaitanya Manobhistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Sigaro Sigutupada Kamalam Sigurun Vaisnavamscha Sirupam Sagrajatam Sahaganaraganatan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nichananda Sri Adaita Gadada Sivasadi Gaura Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So translation one more time. One who knows the transcendental nature of my appearance and activities does not, upon leaving the body, take his birth again in this material world, but attains my eternal abode, O Arjuna. So first of all, there is the principle that life after life, we are appearing again within this world. There is a logic. It makes sense because one finds that no one is really finished during this lifetime. Everyone feels that so many unfinished works and desires are remaining at the time of death. So therefore, it is quite natural to consider that one might return again to fulfill those desires in a more extended way. This is the underlying principle behind reincarnation, the concept that we are existing eternally and that as long as we are not ready with matter, that we take birth again and again in different situations. We may take birth in various countries, we may take birth in various bodies, and in this way we change. Of course, the first principle to accept is that we ourselves are spiritual beings who temporarily reside in these bodies. Srila Prabhupada once in a discussion with Dr. Wolf Rodkai in Germany pointed out that he said the body is never alive, actually. It's always dead. Right? There's no question that the body is ever alive, but it is the soul within the body that is moving it around. Otherwise, as soon as the soul leaves the body stops moving. Therefore, it is dead matter at all times. Life has nothing to do with the body. The body is always dead. So this is an interesting perspective, which we don't usually hear. But it is easy to understand for one who sees that we are separate from the body, that we are not the body, and that we are eternal spirit soul. No. So, as eternal spirit soul, we are very tiny little beings with enormous amounts of energy who can enter into these bodies made of flesh, and the result is that these bodies can move. The result is that desires can be expressed through a particular body. So these bodies are described like apartments, different apartments. Just like here in Helsinki, there are so many varieties of apartments that one can have. And some people have a real big one, some have a small one, like that. Some have a very luxurious one, another one have a very simple, humble one. In this way, different bodies also. And with each particular body, there is already a particular nature and a particular desire. I saw, when I was in Africa, I saw that people in the park were swinging under the trees. There was no music, but they were swinging anyway. You could see. Like, you know, they were doing it anyway. Because it's in the blood, right? It goes with that particular body. They have to do it. In Africa, when we go out on Harinam, then it is an event. It is a big happening because the whole town is just can't resist it. They can't resist it. They gotta go along with it, you know. It's like as soon as you go somewhere, starts a little shuffle and a little this, little that, right? Dancing is completely natural and singing also.
Yes.
We went into one village and within no time, we went with 20 devotees and within no time we had 400 people. 400, all chanting, dancing, jumping. And at one point, someone started to chant, Haribo, Haribo. Anyway, the ladies, they liked that. They liked that very much. So they also, they started to chant, Haribo, Haribo. Even when we were back at Hare Krishna, the ladies, they stuck it out with Haribo. Haribo, Haribo. And the little boys were doing all kinds of dancing steps and little shuffles, you know. It is just completely natural. So kirtan in such a place is amazing. It is amazing. When we go over the boulevard on Saturday night in Durban, then all the people are selling their goods in the streets. They have them on lying on the street on pieces of cloth. They're selling all kinds of things, and everyone just begins to. They sell little bongos, and they begin to drum on the bongos, and people dance, and it's just wherever we go, there's like a trail of dancing people left behind, and many are following. So you can imagine, it's like a wave washing over the beach, right? This is the nature of kirtan. So somehow or other, that is a particular type of birth, right? Everyone has this sense of music in his nature. Everyone can sing, but it says his own tune. It is said there are ragas in the Indian musical history. We find a description of ragas. So raga, that is a particular musical arrangement of certain notes, etc. So it says that there are as many ragas as there are people, as there are living. So every human being has his own raga, it says. But amongst all the ragas, there are 16,108 principal ragas. They were chanted by the gopis when they were with Krishna. So these ragas are considered ragas that came from the spiritual world and that are being sung. It is a fact that if we listen to Chinese music, right, that it's sometimes a little difficult to appreciate, you know, and we think, who has put the cat outside, right, when the Chinese are singing, and the tendency is there to throw something out of the window. Because to the Western ear, the Chinese tones are a little difficult to swallow. So, whatever may be, I'm just using music as an example of how there are different bodies with different natures. But within is a spirit soul. Yes? And that spirit soul may one lifetime be here in Finland and next lifetime in Africa. There is absolutely no nothing that hampers us. We might have been Egyptians in the past and lived next to the pyramids, you know, with like from these pharaoh heads on, and we may have already been in Rome many times, although you think you haven't visited, but we may have already spent many times in different births in Rome, eating grapes and all those things that they're doing over there. Yes? So, we have taken birth many times in history. There is no doubt about that. And the thing is, this can go on and on and on. So some people think, well, this is, this sounds interesting, some sort of adventure trip, right? This reincarnation is quite an interesting theory because you get to travel like this, you know, and so it's like one long adventure. Well, I'm ready for the next, right? Of course, Prabhupada said that in India, Nehru, who was the prime minister at one point in time, that he had reincarnated like a dog in Sweden, right? So that is also possible. From prime minister in India, dog in Sweden. And you may say, well, it's not so bad to be a dog in Sweden, you know. But I tell you, it's a boring existence being a dog in Sweden. The whole day on the sofa, yeah. Well, you can't get out, right? Finally, after a long, long time, right? They let you out for a quick walk around the block and then back inside, right? Looking through the window. It's not what you think it is. That is the nature of the material world. It's not what we think it is. This is how everything looks on the surface quite interesting. But underneath it is a little bit troublesome. What looks interesting and exciting at first sight quickly becomes a big entanglement. And turns out to be not so desirable after all, and actually, after a little while, not desirable at all, and we are ready for the next. Get out of here quick before it's too late. This is too much. In this way, a man changes his car regularly for another one, changes his wife for another one, changes the house for another one, and so forth, because things are not what they look to be at first sight. That is all material life. We try to enjoy in this world. That's what we think is our fate. But actually, it is said that what is our capacity to enjoy? It is very, very little. Krishna's capacity to enjoy is very, very great. Krishna marries 16,108 wives, which is the proof that he can enjoy, and they're all satisfied, whereas we cannot even satisfy one. That is absolutely impossible. Only Krishna can do that. So this is the point, is that he has unlimited capacity and unlimited abilities. This morning we were reading about Agasura, and we were discussing how Krishna, as a five-year-old boy, was killing this huge serpent. If we contemplate a little more about Agasura, then it is described that Agasura was 12 kilometers long. So that is quite long. So if we kind of estimate the proportions, the length of a snake and about the thickness of a snake, then we could imagine that Agasura must have been about a kilometer fat, right? So he was quite a powerful creature. And then he had his mouth completely wide open. So by the time his mouth was open, we're looking at a few kilometers at least, right? So this here is Agasura and his mouth wide open. And Krishna was a five-year-old boy and very small, and yet finished him off with great ease, to the surprise of the serpent. He never expected that. In the same way, Krishna lifted a whole hill on the little finger of his left hand, his weak hand, right, just to show. And he kept it there for a week. And all the people came under that hill, and they were just amazed for a whole week, just looking up at that hill. They couldn't believe it, that Krishna was indeed doing this. So the activities of Krishna are certainly amazing. Some may consider that as mythology, and that is quick and easy because then you don't have to believe it. But the Vedic scriptures are stating that this is fact and that this is actual reality, that Krishna really lifted Govardhan Hill, that Krishna killed really Agasura, that when a huge horse, Kesi, came storming at Krishna, that Krishna put his fist in his throat and that fist became red hot, and then the horse kind of choked on that. So different varieties of killing demons were being employed by Krishna. And who could possibly imagine that such feats were being performed? The 11th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, there Krishna is showing his universal form. In that universal form, he's showing unlimited heads, and all the heroes that have come on the battlefield of Kurukshetra to fight in a war are disappearing in the mouths of all of the faces of this huge universal form and are being chewed up by the teeth. What is this form? So this is the form of time. This is the form of time. Time, I am the destroyer of worlds, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. So, and Arjuna, who sees that universal form, is saying to Krishna that how amazing is your form. I always took it that you were my friend, but now I'm realizing that you are the Supreme Lord. Forgive me for my audacity that I dared to treat you as my friend. So in this way, the transcendental nature of Krishna is inconceivably great. And when we talk about the greatness of Krishna, then there are so many examples. I gave only a few. 16,108 wives, lifting hills, showing universal forms, killing garden snakes and other varieties of that. That's Krishna's greatness. But then another feature of Krishna is that he is ready to take a very humble position. It is said that Krishna is prepared to become the chariot driver of his devotee. It is said that actually Krishna is already the chariot driver of his devotee, because Krishna is sitting within the heart of every devotee as Paramatma, and the body is like the chariot where the soul is the passenger. So it is depicted in the scripture, and the senses are the five horses which pull that body in different directions. So therefore, Krishna is already the chariot driver of his devotee as Paramatma. And Krishna becomes the chariot driver of the devotees, such as the chariot driver of Arjuna, which is he becomes the servant of his devotees. So that's not a very exalted position, to be the chauffeur, right? So he's the chauffeur, he's the supreme lord, and he becomes the chauffeur of his devotee, like an ordinary taxi driver. So one may wonder, how is it that he's taking this position? Said, well, Krishna, he doesn't mind, because he has no false ego, it says. Because he has no false ego, he does not see one work better than another work. So this is an interesting point. The point of false ego, that we are selecting in works, and that we're saying one work is better, and one work is higher, another work is lower, all due to false ego. But one who is free from false ego is not seeing like that. He's seeing any work is all right, as long as that it has the purpose of pleasing the Lord. And Krishna, he wishes to please the devotees with his work. That's all. Because there's a relationship between Krishna and the devotees where one is trying to please the other. This is the nature of the relationship. So all this is presented in the Bhagavad Gita, that we have an eternal relationship with Krishna, but we cannot see Krishna at this conditioned state. So it is a little difficult to really understand this principle, because we don't see Krishna, at least not directly. We can see the effect of Krishna's presence in all kinds of arrangements. In this way, philosophers give different arguments for the presence of Krishna. One of the arguments is said that there is a plan behind everything. Prabhupada points out, he says, just see that the water is being kept in the ocean with salt. And that is a very nice arrangement, because in this way water is being stored and it doesn't spoil when there's salt inside. Then when some water is needed, it is evaporated, and ultimately the wind is taking that water and is distributing it everywhere as rain, and in this way the distribution's going on nicely. Not that all the water comes all at once, or all the water is just sitting in big reservoirs with spoil. No, in this way water is being kept. So Prabhupada said, so there is a plan behind this. It seems that there is intelligence behind this, that there is management behind this. So the entire world seems to have a great arrangement like this. It is said that the structure of a cell, of just one cell within our body, is very complex, and that the model of a cell is full of so many complex arrangements that it is more complicated than a city, right? With all its intricate systems for electricity and water supply, sewage supply, channels, rivers, and so forth, buildings. Still, that the structure of a cell is even more complex in its varieties than the complexity of a city. So therefore, it seems to be that there must be some intelligence behind this. Some devotees did a play, and the play was as follows. There was a company, and this company was constructing apartments. And it was showing different pictures of apartments that could be built, and you could choose it. And the name of this company was Big Bang Apartments. So their principle was that simply by explosion, they would blow apartments into existence. So it doesn't sound very credible to most of us. But when it comes to the entire material world, the universe, then we believe so, that an explosion was the cause of it. An apartment is hard to believe. So, anyway, this point was made. So Krishna, we cannot see, because he's the hidden intelligence behind everything. Therefore, it is easy to doubt Krishna. And one can raise many arguments to doubt Krishna. One can raise many arguments to doubt his form. One can raise many arguments to doubt his energy. One can raise many arguments to doubt the existence of a supreme intelligence and to consider that everything is just taking place by chance. Of course, we would give a counter-argument and we would say, that's nice, but there is absolutely no proof. One cannot prove that things came about by chance. So that's just another theory among so many theories. That's an assumption. One cannot prove that in any way. Because since Krishna is invisible and not directly perceivable by the senses, how can one verify his existence or not? The Bhagavad Gita is explaining us how we can perceive Krishna through direct experience after a purification process, and that purification process is the process of devotional service, and that this is our business. So first, one must be prepared to undergo the experiment and to say, all right, I maybe don't know that Krishna exists, but then again, there's something to say for existence of Krishna, because there is a scripture that is stating that Krishna exists. And there is a scripture that describes that if one engages in devotional service, that one attains full perfection. And there have been many men throughout history who have lived a life following that scripture, and they have found that indeed the results of experience that are being described in the scripture can be had for one who follows the directions of the scripture. And they have not found any contradiction. So this is going on since for many, many, many thousands and thousands of years through a system of people who have tried to live according to the scriptures and who've had the practical experience and who have given their personal testimony, yes, it worked for me. So that's quite an introduction. So in this way, this knowledge is not just falling out of the sky. It's not just appearing in the middle of Helsinki. One day I was walking innocently in my hometown, you know, on a Saturday afternoon, trying to do some window shopping or something like that. I didn't know quite what to do with my Saturday afternoon. And suddenly this little gray van pulled into the town. It was a little Bedford, and it had a back door which just flapped open like that. And then suddenly all these little pink men jumped out, one after another, all looking exactly the same, right? And I don't know how many. I couldn't believe how many came out. It just seemed like, will it ever stop? It looked like it was some sort of spaceship disguised as this little van, and that they had just landed, right? Then they came out and formed a chain and blocked everyone in the whole street and began to distribute magazines, and they were walking towards me. I quickly entered into a shop just to save my neck. But anyway, I looked from the shop window in great disbelief, you know. What is this, right? That's how the Hare Krishnas walked straight into my life, and I was quite amazed. Of course, I had actually heard the Hare Krishna mantra because I'd been to the musical Hare. But I didn't remember that at all. All that I remembered was that at the end of the musical Hare, everyone took his clothes off, and that I remembered much better than the Maha Mantra, right? But it was part of hair also. So it had already made its entry in my life, but I had not so much experience of it. In this way, Hare Krishna came back slowly and slowly, again and again, and it looked like it had just landed from nowhere. I really couldn't figure it out, where it came from, what it was. It was something utterly weird. And I saw those guys in their bed sheets jumping around with great fanaticism in the street, you know, up and down, like, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. And I was just watching them, you know, like, God, you know, are they okay? Really, check them out, you know. something, poor guys, you know, just look at them. Completely brainwashed. I was convinced they were completely brainwashed, victims, you know, and lost to the world. Poor guys, you know. I gave a pitiful look and walked on, you know. Couldn't look at it too long, it was just too much. So I was always very careful. I didn't want anything to do with them. I wasn't going to buy their books, you know. No way, they were giving free food. I wasn't going to taste that. Forget it, you know. I wasn't mad, right? And although I must admit that I was a little curious what they actually had to say, I wasn't going to be seen by my friends talking to a Hare Krishna. No way, you know. I mean, can you imagine? You'd have to hear that for weeks, you know. Right? It'd become the talk of town. He was talking to a Hare Krishna. Oh, you're going to become one of them, you know. Like, I forget it, you know. It's like, not me. No. I was keeping reserved. But somehow or other, it came into our life, I guess, for everyone in quite a similar way as for me, as a surprise, as something shocking, something weird, something like inconceivable. But then somehow or other, it turned out that there was something more behind it than we thought, and we heard all this. We heard some philosophy, we got some book or whatever, or we ate in a vegetarian restaurant or something like that. But somehow or other, there was a little follow-up. Right? There was a little follow-up, and it turned out to have a little more to it than we thought. And eventually, we even realized that it was a whole culture. That it was a whole culture which, a cultural transplant. Just what had happened here was not a heart transplant, nor a kidney transplant, but a culture transplant. And that this culture had been transplanted right into the middle of ours. A little culture island right here, which gradually started growing. Growing. In the beginning, it grew, with devotees who hardly knew anything themselves. They didn't know anything because they hardly had any books, but they had Prabhupada. And that was enough for them. They had so much faith in Prabhupada because he was just amazing. He was just really wonderful. So by Prabhupada's presence, they could understand something about the nature of Krishna's appearance and activities. Because Prabhupada spoke about Krishna always, all the time, and Prabhupada displayed tremendous happiness in doing so. He was beaming with light. He was just so effulgent, and his smile could be so broad. Or when he was grave, he could be so grave that the corners of his mouth seemed to go down all the way, like you'd never seen. Prabhupada seemed to be everything. So wise and so unaffected, so not at all interested in making an impression upon anyone. He didn't seem to care about that, showing off what will people think of me. No, he seemed to be completely beyond that, what people would think of him, and therefore was at all times ready to speak from the heart. And people could understand this, and therefore they accepted everything from him, anything. We hear so many stories how Prabhupada sometimes spoke very, very strong. And I may give one little anecdote to illustrate this point, that there was a professor, he was an Indian actually, and he was in a a professor in a university in America in Hinduism. So he was introduced to Prabhupada. And Prabhupada was asking him a question. He said, "So, you are a professor?" And he said, "Yes, yes." "In Hinduism?" And he said, "Yes." Prabhupada said, "What is the definition of Hinduism?" And the professor said, "Well, that is hard to say." And then immediately, Prabhupada turned to his side, and there was one of his disciples. And that disciple, he said, "This is my disciple. He is also a professor." He said, "What do you think about something like this? Someone who is a professor in Hinduism and then says that he doesn't know what Hinduism is. What do you think about this?" And the professor disciple said, "He's a cheater, Prabhupada. He's a cheater." And Prabhupada said, "That's right. He's a cheater. Sir, you are a cheater." And then from that point on, they had a big, big debate, right? A big argument, and it was getting heavier and heavier. And it came almost to the point of raising the hands, etc. And someone came in between and told the professor, "Maybe time to go now." Anyhow, some people were very shocked, you know. Says, "Here is a professor, he has been introduced to Prabhupada, and now Prabhupada just dealt like this." He said, "This is a public relations nightmare, you know. Like, I mean, how can we deal with this, right? This is too much, you know. Anyway, we'll have to accept it." So everyone thought, well, this professor has been burned out forever. But interesting is that 20 years later, the professor came again in contact with our movement, and he said, actually, he was right. That was interesting. That 20 years later, he said, yes, actually, he was right. So, we cannot imitate that, right? We cannot imitate that. We cannot think, oh, we will also now, next time, tell every professor he's a cheater, and that is the way to do it. No. Prabhupada was governed by different laws, because Prabhupada was not governed by ordinary mundane considerations, but he was governed directly by divine inspiration, by Krishna, who resides in the heart of all living entities. And therefore Krishna inspired him in different ways to deal with different people exactly as was required. That is the difference between an ordinary person and a mundane person and a spiritual person. An ordinary person relies on his own intelligence and judges according to the situation what would be the best way to approach a person according to material calculation. But Prabhupada did not act on that platform, but rather act spontaneous from the spiritual platform. Therefore, he was able to inspire people tremendously, and his disciples, they were so enthusiastic. They were so enthusiastic about this transcendental mood of Prabhupada, who completely did not rely on any material calculation, but entirely on Krishna in every situation, every time, that they also followed him with great faith and enthusiasm. Although they did not have all the books, and therefore they did not have all the philosophical knowledge that we might have today, but they had this incredible example of a person who had so much faith in Krishna, and simultaneously who was just overflowing with such happiness and ecstasy that it just touched their hearts, and that they therefore also had great enthusiasm for Krishna. Therefore, they were just chant and do anything, and therefore they were very blissful. It said that those devotees themselves were also full of enthusiasm. There's one story how once Prabhupada was supposed to come down for a lecture on the Sunday feast, and he was just upstairs in his room, and the devotees were waiting and waiting for Prabhupada to come. And someone decided to write an article about that, right, in the Back to Godhead. Just an article about how the devotees are waiting for Prabhupada to come down. I mean, what a topic, right? Anyway, they wrote an article about that. And the article is really nice. I mean, so all the devotees are doing a kirtan and they're waiting and waiting. And the mood is really good because Prabhupada is coming down. So everyone's waiting and enthusiastic. It's going to happen today. It's going to be really something. So the anticipation is really amazing. And then, well, after they've had a good kirtan, I think, well, okay, maybe someone should speak a little bit. So who to speak? There was only one sannyasi in these days, so let him speak. So that one sannyasi was asked to speak. And then he said, well, what can I say? What can I say? You know, it's like I'm not very qualified to speak, and it's actually, there's really nothing I can speak. But he said, but if I can speak something, then the only reason that I can speak something is because of the association with the pure devotee. He said, and all of us can say like that, that all of us, that whatever we have, we got it by the association of a pure devotee. He said, where were we 6 months ago, 1 year ago? Where were we? And now, here we are, all of us. Where were all these people with these glowing faces? So, this was the point, the glowing faces, right? That all the devotees had glowing faces. And I start looking at the pictures of the devotees in the early days, and it's true. You look in the old BTGs, they all have glowing faces, you know? They look real glowing faces of excitement. They were very exciting. It was so exciting. And this movement was just penetrating. How? Nobody knew. But that it was penetrating, they knew. It was penetrating in material life. And it was uncovering Krishna. Somehow or other, by this Sankirtan, by this chanting of Hare Krishna, they knew it was going to be done. And they had great faith in that. One devotee who was very famous for his kirtan was Vishnujan. Because it said that Vishnujan, when he was chanting, he was never thinking that how will people, what will they think of my musical performance? Do they like my mardanga beats, you know? What? Right? Showing off like this, you know, all his different tricks, or playing the kartals like, right? And everyone like, wow, what was that, you know? No, that was not Vishnujan. I have seen many kirtans over the years, you know. I have seen mardanga players. I've seen a singer who grabbed the microphone stand and went, Sri Guru Charana Padma, holding the microphone stand like this, while in the back he had two mardanga players, one, and they were going like, one, two, three, two, two, and then the mardanga on the other side, and the mardanga's up and down, like saxophone players, you know, who was like moving their saxophone, all synchronized, the whole act, you know. It came from L.A., they did it in Vrindavan. We were like, wow, what is this? Vishnujan was not like that. But Vishnujan's kirtan was so attractive, no one could resist it. Well, for one reason, he was a great musician. It said that before Vishnujan became a devotee, he was already a musician, and at that time he used to sing, but in a very unusual way. He used to sing and dance completely from the heart without any reservation. And he used to sing without words. He used to just sing and dance without words. And people would form a circle around him and they were amazed. And then Vishnujan, this all before he was a devotee, after the singing he would take an apple, cut it up in pieces and hand it out in the public. Right? So then when he became a devotee, then he got the words, right? And he started singing and he got the words, Hare Krishna, and he starts chanting Hare Krishna like that. And then after every kirtan, he'd cut up an apple, offer to Krishna, and then hand it out to everyone. So, and then Vishnujan, as he was singing, it said his singing came so much from his heart, he was just, everyone just felt that he is crying out for Krishna. He's just really crying out for Krishna. And therefore everyone felt it cut right through the heart, and everyone just felt swept up in these kirtans. And it was so transcendental. So one day they said, Vishnujan, how is it that you are always so enthusiastic in kirtan? Vishnujan said, I am not always enthusiastic in kirtan. He said, but when I see how enthusiastic the devotees are to have the kirtan, then I act enthusiastic in kirtan, and then the devotees become even more enthusiastic. He said, and that makes me enthusiastic. So in this way, it shows the reciprocation and how one can understand the transcendental nature of Krishna. In the association of a devotee, one becomes enthused. And this enthusiasm makes one participate in the chanting with one's heart. As soon as one puts his heart into the process, Krishna becomes immediately attracted. Immediately. And suddenly Krishna begins to reveal himself in different ways. And one may say, oh, this is all imagination. But still, a devotee, he will say, no, this is not imagination. You may call it like that, but I know it's Krishna. And there may be so many experiences that we have ourselves, how Krishna is coming in our life. Like I was explaining last night, how that man with the instrument came, doing. How in my way, through our life, he slowly take it over. It doesn't look like anything, but somehow or other, very gradual, he takes over completely. I explained yesterday, let's start with today, how they came all out of these gray van, and how I saw the devotees, how I had heard the holy name and the musical hair. Then I met this girlfriend who had a dog named Krishna, and I was always calling the dog, Krishna, 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 come here. Then I was sitting on a bus, and there was sitting a devotee next to me. And this devotee, he was looking at me very shy, only from the corner of his eyes. And I was looking at him also, very shy. And he didn't say anything, and I didn't say anything either. But he made me really curious. Eh? Just the fact that he was sitting next to me, such a person, and I was looking at him, I was checking him out, you know, like from head to toe, everything, I was checking him out. And I was just wondering, you know, what is he all about? And somehow or other he didn't speak to me. If he would have, I would have said, come to the temple, I guess I would have gone. But I didn't. I didn't. And he didn't speak. So it went slowly and gradually like that. But if I look back, I see like a red thread going through my life. How Krishna came in there, again and again, and slowly, slowly it was beginning to increase. But I wasn't going to go to the temple. But then I had gone to India, and I'd been in India, and I knew everything about reincarnation and karma and all those things from India. So when I came to back home, I came to the house of a friend, and I looked at his bookshelves. I liked to read, and I saw this Bhagavad Gita. I said, can I borrow that? He said, oh, you can have it. I never read it. So that's how I got my Bhagavad Gita. And then I had it, and I used to read it, and I thought, oh, I know all this, you know. I know all this. Yes, yes, yes. Karma, reincarnation, yeah, old stuff. Meanwhile, I was smoking my cigarettes and putting the ashes on the pages, you know, like all over the book. But I thought I knew everything. So in this way, I was gradually finding out more and more about Krishna. But I wasn't aware of it, how Krishna was coming more and more into my life. Not at all. To me, it seemed I kept a safe distance. Right? I thought that it had nothing to do with me. The Hare Krishnas was one thing, and my life, it was just a completely different thing. You know, nice for those guys that they like pink. Anyway, I'm doing my thing, you know, whatever. I never thought I had anything to do with them. But then, as I came back from one trip to India, I needed a place to stay. And by living in India, I had become a vegetarian. That was the first time I went overland to India. When I came to Turkey, the meat was green. And I thought, oh my God, you know. So that way I became a vegetarian. And then I'd been a vegetarian for a long time in India, because I'd been there 6 months, and then I thought, well, now I may as well stay vegetarian. So I came back as a vegetarian. So I looked for, I went to a vegetarian restaurant in my hometown, and they said, I told them I just came back from India. They said, oh, how interesting, far out, you know, because not so many people went to India in those days, because that was like late 60s, right? So, you know, it was like, wow, you've been to India, wow, amazing. Anyway, so then I made it to I came to that restaurant. They said, oh, you look for a place to stay? We have a place to stay. There is some commune. You can live in there. But it's a macrobiotic commune. You have to be macrobiotic. I say, oh, yes, I'm macrobiotic. No problem. I'm completely into it. Great thing. You know, so I was macrobiotic. You're not supposed to eat cheese. Anyway, I was smuggling it in my room, locked the door. Nobody watching. Ha ha, the cheese, because I'm from Holland, you know. It's like cheese. Anyhow, and I was in that commune. I lived there. And there was one boy, he was working in the forest. And he was in the forestry department. And he used to pick herbs in the forest and cook those for us. And every day he was cooking this meal of natural herbs and some vegetables he was growing in the garden. He was a real person. He was really into nature. He used to even sleep outside, mostly in Holland, right? And he had a little piece of plastic over him as a roof, you know, to stay dry. It's like, oh, this guy, it's not as cold as Finland, but, you know, sleeping outside is pretty crazy. So he was unusual. He used to take cold showers in the middle of the winter. So you think, who is this guy? What is this guy? He's an unusual person. And then he met the Hare Krishnas, and 3 days later he joined. So, well, that's when I went to the temple. Yeah, I felt I had to go to the temple. And again, you know, the net, the red thread had gradually become a net around me, and now it was pulling me to go to the temple. I had no idea that this was going on, but I came to the temple. And as I came to the temple, you know, like I took some prasadam, the Sunday feast, and there I told them that I was on the way to India, because I was always on the way to India, somehow or other. You know, I liked India. I had always had a ticket for India. So I was on the way to India, and they said, then go to Vrindavan. So I did that, not immediately, but eventually I did that. So in this way, everyone can see how Krishna is coming into our life little by little by little. Now, some people want to keep it little, you know, no, not too close, you know, like, I mean, Krishna, don't get too close to me, all right? That's possible. One can keep a safe distance from Krishna by not doing any service for Krishna. Then one can keep some distance. But still, even looking at Krishna is devotional service. Even hearing about Krishna is devotional service. Even tasting a pakora is devotional service. So how to avoid devotional service? Even when we are walking in the shopping street and the Harinam party comes by, right, and we stuff the fingers in our ears, and still we hear the chanting through those fingers in our ears, even that is devotional service. Right? So it's not easy to escape from Krishna. Sooner or later, everyone on the planet is going to find out about Krishna more and more and more. This is what's going on right now. This knowledge about Krishna is spreading and spreading and spreading more and more and more. And we are ones who already know more, but not so much yet. But we sometimes may wonder, do I really want this? Do I really want this? But there is no way to stop it. One journalist asked Prabhupada, so, how many followers do you have? How many devotees do you actually have? Prabhupada said, unlimited devotees. Unlimited devotees. Only some know it and some don't. That's all. And I had a similar experience myself, that there was one boy who I met in New York, and he came to the temple for the Sunday feast, and this boy was speaking in a strange way. I don't know exactly what it was, but he was speaking like this. So I thought, well, maybe some defect with his teeth or something. Can happen, you know. Anyway, I was trying to look what it was, you know, while he was speaking to me. So we were speaking, and then I said, "So you come to the temple more often?" He said, "Oh yes, I come quite often." I said, "Well, why don't you become a devotee?" He said, "I don't know." Anyway, I won't continue imitating the accent, but he, because it's a little hard. But he said, "I don't know whether I am a devotee or not." Right? He said, "I just can't figure it out, whether I'm a devotee or not." That's easy, you know. Everybody is a devotee, only some people know it and others don't. That's all. Right? Meanwhile, as he was speaking, I saw the cough of his accent. He had a ring in his tongue. So it's a little punkish, you know. They put rings in the strangest places these days. You know, that was a little heavy to me, a ring in your tongue. Anyhow, even I started to doubt then, is he a devotee when he had a ring in his tongue? But anyhow, everyone is a devotee, right? Yes, but some know it and some don't. So, by the arrangement of Krishna, who came in the form of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, everyone on the planet is going to find out about Krishna. There's no way to get around it. And not just a little bit, no, completely. In the beginning, we may be thinking, well, Krishna's nice and the temple is nice, but, you know, I have my own life. I used to think like that after that first Sunday feast. I thought like that. But eventually, I found out that now it's come to a point where I say, like, I don't want anything else. You know, I just want to know more and more about Krishna. I want to experience more and more about Krishna because he's amazing. He's just amazing. And there's just nothing as exciting as Krishna. In this way, as one begins to find out more and more about Krishna, one becomes overwhelmed. So finally, when I came to the temple, the second time, I came to the morning program. And when I came to the morning program, I came at 7 o'clock, and they had actually Radha Gopinath, right, in Amsterdam temple, as in those days. Not in Radadish, in Amsterdam. Later they moved them to Radadish in Belgium. But they were in Amsterdam. And when I saw Radha Gopinath and I heard that Govindam tape, tears came to my eyes. The hairs on my body stood on end, and I was for a moment having ecstatic symptoms, you know, like, wow, this is really out of this world. Didn't last very long, I must say. But still, it was another inspiration. So that inspiration stayed with me and inspired me to go to Vrindavan. When I went to Vrindavan, I also went to the temple eventually, and there they had three altars, right? With big, big wooden doors. And then one of these altars, all these three doors opened at once, and the one where I was standing there was a tiny little albino pujari coming out. You know, an albino has red eyes. He had red eyes. He was completely white with red eyes. I'd never seen anything like it. And he came out and he had this big conch shell and he was blowing this conch shell, and that kind of shattered my confidence, my self-confidence that I knew what life was all about. Because I couldn't believe it when I saw this. I said, what is happening here? This is definitely not from this world. And in that way, Krishna comes into our life in a hidden way, in a very secret way, but in a very certain way. And in some cases it may take more than one lifetime. That's okay. But he will take his time, because Krishna, after all, is eternal, and so are we. So Krishna is gradually trying to bring us closer. Now at this particular point in time, he's trying more than ever, because in the form of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Krishna has a plan to deliver all the living entities in the universe. If we would just try to guess how many living entities there are in this room, right? That's inconceivable. If we count the germs, right? How many living entities in this room? How many even in our bodies, right? How many? So Krishna wants to deliver all. That's his plan. Every single one of them. Every single one of them, he wants to take him back to the spiritual world. And every single one of them, he wants to make him aware of his transcendental pastimes and activities. So this is what this movement is all about. So it's not a small time movement, right? It's definitely big time, because this movement is going to spread Krishna consciousness in numbers even greater than we can imagine. That is actually what this movement is doing. So those who know about Krishna are fortunate, because in their life gradually some taste will enter, some real taste will enter, some real taste of happiness, some real juice will come in life, instead of a dry, boring life from Monday to Friday, from 9 to 5, and then it's Saturday and we all get drunk, and then it's Monday to Friday from 9 to 5, and that is your life until you get old and go to an old age home and can look from the window to when your grandchildren are finally gonna come, right? Until your days are over. Okay. Any questions or comments? That was a happy end. Yes.
So that we have very inequalities, exactly the same as Krishna. Of course, in quantities it's not compared. But how did it come? You mentioned that Krishna don't have any kind of false ego, but we have. From where that came?
From the real ego. So, Krishna doesn't have a false ego, but he gives us this false ego so that we can imagine that we are not his devotees. That's necessary. If we want to compete with Krishna, he'll give us the false ego. So as soon, Krishna is the enjoyer. I was explaining that he can enjoy much more than we can. Right? 16,108 wives, we couldn't think of that. Krishna can do that and much more. Still, we want to sometimes compete with Krishna and think that we are the enjoyer. Then if we want to be that, then he gives us that false ego. He gives us a false ego where we think, yes, now I am the enjoyer. I am no longer a servant of Krishna. And this is what we're doing here. We're walking around with this false ego thinking, I am the enjoyer. I am the master of everything I survey. Just look at me. I'm enjoying. But it's just imitation of Krishna. And we enjoy a little bit, whereas he's enjoying unlimitedly. We cannot really do it. So we're like kids who are playing in imitation of our parents. So that's why he gives us the false ego. So that we can do that. That we can forget him. How else could we forget him? So he gives it. He has an ego, but not a false ego. The real ego.
Spiritual, of course.
Of course. Everything about him is spiritual. And we also have that. Like now, I may be in the body of a man, and you may be in the body of a lady, but we have no idea what our spiritual bodies are, right? You may have a spiritual body. Could be very well. We have no idea what our spiritual body is. In other words, a truck driver who has some heavy tattoos on his arms and is walking like... a beautiful gopi in the spirit present what our real ego is because of the false ego that covers it. But our real ego is spiritual and eternal.
Our real ego is creating a form of a spiritual body.
Our real ego is not creating a spiritual, it's non-different, it's the same. It's the same. Because there's no separation in the spiritual world between us and our bodies. So here we are, we have a body. In the spiritual, we are the body. Yes? So we are the spiritual body. So there's no difference between the living entity and his spiritual body. It's a little complex because we're used that we're separated from the body, that we have a body.
And our spiritual form is actually, we can't change it. So, like, once we are spiritual.
We can change it, but generally we don't want to. But if we really want to, we can even change that. By desire, it can change. Krishna sometimes, he allows us also to even change that if we want to.
I'm really with our spiritual form now.
It's there, but it's covered, so we cannot see it. It's covered by our false ego, therefore we don't see it, but it's actually there.
Yeah,
it's present right now, but in another dimension, you could say, but we just can't see it.
This false ego is unnecessary.
Oh, definitely. It's a lot of trouble. Yeah, it's a lot of trouble, false ego. Huh? Yeah. False ego is aham Ishvara, aham bogi. I am the Lord, I am the enjoyer. That is false ego. Therefore, I am greater than you because I am the Lord. No, I am greater than you because I am the Lord. And this way world wars begin. It says, and when two people fight over land, then Krishna is laughing. He's laughing at that. Because what are they fighting? They fight over illusory land with illusory bodies. They are not that land, they are not these bodies, and they have nothing to do with that land. So that's all false ego. The desire to lord it over. Anyway, it's complex. Anyone else?
Does Krishna have in spiritual world? Does he have innumerable or not different kind of forms?
Does he have innumerable forms? In the spiritual world is very large. It is made up of different sections and different portions. The topmost portion is Golok Vrindavan. That is where Krishna is residing. And then there is also a transcendental abode, Mayapur, on the same level where Lord Chaitanya is residing. Then around that abode is like there are different abodes circling around that, such as Dwarka, Mathura, Ayodhya. So these abodes are situated on the petals, and there are different forms of Krishna present. Then there are still other abodes further out around that initial central lotus form of a central Golok, and then different abodes around it. And those are Vaikuntha planets. And in all those Vaikuntha planets, Krishna has his four-handed forms. So the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam gives the illustrated picture of that principle of all these Vaikuntha planets with all the different forms of Krishna. But the original form of Krishna is Govinda. And one who comes in contact with this movement is, generally speaking, somehow or other being promoted to go to Golok Vrindavan. Even if he came originally from Vaikuntha, by this movement, he'll change his body to become a resident, the spiritual body this time, to become a resident of Golok Vrindavan. Generally. But some, we see, even in the presence of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, some devotees remained devotees of Ramachandra, Murari Gupta, and he went back to his Lord, to Lord Ramachandra, to Ayodhya Dham. So like this, there are different locations in the spiritual sky for different devotees according to their tastes. Yes. Any other question? Yes.
Did I understand right that the spirit can be female and male? Is there two type of spirit?
Spiritual bodies, yes. Yes.
So how then if you are a man and you happen to have a female spiritual body inside?
Yes.
So are you, because of that, are you gay?
No. Because the covering is not so thin. See, if the covering would be very thin, then the influence of the spiritual body would manifest in our gross body. But it's not like that. We cannot trace back in our present psychology the nature of our spiritual body. So it's not that we should start thinking, well, I actually have a real taste for flowers, you know. There's two possibilities. Either I'm a flower in the spiritual world, or I might be a bee or a butterfly or something like that. Or possibly, would it be that I am maybe a gopi? Right? No. Or someone else, you know, like, oh yes, I love playing in the forest. Every time I go to the forest, I feel like sporting and playing. Oh, I'm definitely a coward boy, there's no doubt about it. And that we should start looking in ourselves according what if there's a little, if there are some traces of our spiritual nature there. Not a trace you will find, not a trace. So also we should not start looking for traces of spiritual bodies in others. So if someone is gay like that, we start thinking, well, that's due to the spiritual body. No. Gay, that just comes from material conditioning, right? Probably from frustration, right? It's said that when the women become less and less submissive and become more and more upfront and are just losing all shyness, that then it is the turn of the men to become shy and weak, and they lose their strength, and then many turn that way. So that's not from the scriptures, that's from the sociologists. Whatever may be, it is demoniac, it is said, because the purpose of it is only sense gratification. In the Bhagavatam, it is described as a demoniac activity, gay. So it's not so. So we are not recommending that devotees get into this. We're not in favor of it. But if devotees are already into it, then what can you do, right? If they were into it before, then we can say even gays can become devotees. There was one man who started going to the ladies' bathroom, and after some time in the LA temple. So the devotees complained, and then it turned out that he had some operation, and now that was going the other way. And devotees were upset about it, but Prabhupada wasn't. Prabhupada said he met that person, and he said, "So, are you chanting Hare Krishna?" He said, "Yes, I'm chanting Hare Krishna." Oh, Prabhupada said, "Very nice. So, decide what you are and stay like that, because all this changing is very confusing. Eh? Just stay what you are." He said, "And then maybe better you live outside for the time being and chant Hare Krishna." So Prabhupada was ready. Okay. Chant Hare Krishna. So this is a very liberal movement also for everyone. Any other comment or question? No? Okay. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.